Well, maybe just before we get started, I would just remind you of a couple of little things. We had a notebook for everyone this next 14 weeks. If you were new today, I hope we handed you one. If not, there's some in the back. If you've got $3, it'd be great to offset those expenses. There's a little basket in the back. Each week, the notes will be there. We're three-hole punching them for you. You got a little confused today because they were set like this, and you didn't know how many notes did. There's a set. And don't make me have the staff have to, you know, staple them for you. Anyway, they're in the back. Also, there's a blue card back there. For those of you that are new to the study, we'd love for you to fill it out. And at the end, we'll wave them at you. And just a quick reminder that the little basket that goes by is to help offset the cost for childcare. And even if you don't have kids, it's always nice to be a blessing to someone else. So with all that said, let me start in a word of prayer. I've had a very busy morning, and I'd like to get focused if I could. Father, we ask you now that our attention and our hearts could be attuned to what your Spirit wants to teach us in the next hour. Help this to be vitally important and exciting information, even though it's 3,000 years ago. Help it to make an impact so at the end of the study, when we ask the question, so what, we can answer that question in our own heart. May your Bible come alive today in our midst. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a senior in high school, the first half of my senior year was in a British grammar school in England, in a little Cornish town on the western coast of England. The second half of my senior year was in an American high school, a boarding school north of London. So I had kind of an interesting senior year. The first half, we had moved there in the summer, and I had fallen madly in love with a gentleman whose name was Nick. And he was the resident brilliant scholar of the area. The guy was as smart as anyone I've ever met in my life. And for funsies, he memorized strange things. Now, when we were dating, at some point, I got the brilliant idea that the little community to the east of us had a really special inn, and I wanted to go there for dinner. It was a really big deal. He wasn't working. He was going to have to get this money from his dad, and it was going to be a major deal. Let's call it the Ritz-Carlton of the area. It wasn't, but let's call it that, because financially it was. So I went to Nick, and I started whining on him as only you can when you're a senior in high school dating. Wouldn't it be great if? Wouldn't it be great if? It could be my early birthday present, my late birthday present, our sixth-day anniversary. I don't know what I used, but I use the things that we all do to get what we want. And so at some point he turned and said to me, great, let's go to dinner at such and such an inn, but before we go, I have something I want you to do. And I'm thinking, okay, and my mind is failing through those possibilities. And he whips out a chart of the kings of England. Now, I don't recall exactly right now how many kings there were, but I'm going to estimate 45 kings in their history. And he says, I think since you're in British school and you're in the upper division of this and that and the other and you're dating me and yada, 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 you ought to be familiar with these kings. And so I said, sure, I'll look them over, no problem. He said, no, 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 here's the deal. We'll go to such and such an inn for dinner when, and not until, you have these memorized. What do you think? Do you think I did it? Yeah, I did it. Sure. A, I wanted him to think I was as smart as he was. And B, I wanted to go to dinner there. You know, that silly little exercise for the next 2.5 years as I lived in Europe put me in great stead. Because when discussions would come up from a, we'll call it a continental perspective, which is how the Europeans look at their lives, I had an orientation. I knew that, you know, the third king was so-and-so. I don't currently remember it. I do, however, have in my office today a ruler with them all listed there. I should have referred to it before I came in here. But I, at that time, had a reference point. I knew that the War of the Roses happened at such and such a guy's reign, and that was a little before so-and-so's story happened. And over those 3 years that I lived in Europe, the memorizing of those kings gave me a framework for understanding the whole cultural and historical background for England and really for the whole continent of Europe. In much the same way, I am urging you to have the big picture to God's Word. And we've called it Unpacking the Book, a 14-week study where we're trying to give you that framework so that for the rest of your life, as you study God's Word, seek His face for everyday real issues, you have a framework for putting all of those stories and little bits of information that you have gathered in your short or long Christian life. If you're sitting before me or listening to the sound of my voice and Christ is not the Lord of your life, I am hoping that you will fall in love with the God of these stories. And if you're sitting here and you are indeed a Christian, maybe in my case 37 years down the road, you might still have some confusion about what happened and what the context was, and hopefully this study will help you. So last week we gave a geographic and we gave a historical overview. So just make sure your mind's still working. Maestro, throw up our first slide and let's reorient ourselves to the place we're talking about. We're talking about Israel. Israel, as you can see, is about a 350-mile long and about a 70-mile wide little country right in the crossroads of everything that's happening then and now in Asia, Africa, or Europe. It's right in the crossroads. It is described in many different ways as from Dan to Beersheba, and Beersheba comes up in today's lesson. Dan being the country to the far north and Beersheba being to the far south. It's in regions, and we looked at those last week. I don't want to redo it. But I want you to have in your mind, that's Israel. We got the Sea of Galilee to the north. I thought about giving you a little quiz today, just to see if you thought about what we learned last week, but I didn't do it. I might next week, but I didn't. But if you'll remember, it's almost as if God took his finger at the top of Israel and kind of pushed it through the gravy bowl. And from the north to the south, there is what's called the Rift Valley, starting north of the Sea of Galilee, right down the River Jordan, into the Dead Sea, and actually the Rift Valley goes on into Africa. So there's Israel, divided into Galilee to the north, Samaria to the middle, and Judea to the south, and then the Negev, the desert to the farther south. One more slide, just kind of fun, because I like slides and maps. This one is what it looks like today from a satellite map. And one of the ways you can tell how current a map is whether or not the Dead Sea is one big sea or two. Because it is currently two, because the center section there, actually the southernmost portion of it there, is salted over. As it is evaporated, it's become solid in the center. So if you're looking at a map and it's one big Dead Sea, it's an old map, that is a relatively current satellite map of the same nation of Israel. Our topic this week is the patriarchs. The patriarchs. Interestingly, the age of the patriarchs comes starting with Abraham, and we dated him last time, about 2150 B.C., and it runs through till about 1500 B.C., about 550 years of what we would call the patriarchs. The patriarchs, the word simply means a father ruler. The patriarchs being that the Egyptians had their pharaohs, and other cultures had their kings. In Israel, in the earliest of days, when they were first just Hebrews and they weren't a codified nation, they had leaders, and those leaders would have been called patriarchs. Now, the first time the actual term Hebrews, or the people from Canaan, are really mentioned appears in about 1290 B.C., there's a military campaign by a leader. It doesn't matter who he is, but he's a leader. And when the campaign was over, etched in granite was a comment that he had conquered a people group. And that people group that he conquered was, he put on that granite, they are now living in Canaan. And that's the first mention we really have of the Hebrews. In our Bible, we have lots about them. And Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 50 is the discussion of the patriarchs. All the stories that happen from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50 fall into what we're going to call the patriarchal period. So who were these patriarchs? Who were these father rulers? Well, they start with Abraham, and your notes will indicate that Genesis 11 through about Genesis 20, and it overlaps a little bit, but in that period is the man Abraham. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll talk about him in just a minute. Genesis chapter 21 then starts the discussion of his son, whose name is Isaac. And then when we get to Genesis 25, we're going to have a discussion of his son, Jacob. And many writers would also include Joseph as one of the patriarchs. And Joseph is one of Jacob's 12 sons. more about all of them later. Let's take a look at a big fancy family tree, starting with Abraham, the family tree. It's in your notes, I believe, as well. If not, it's on the overhead. Oh, a version of it is in your notes. This one's slightly different. I like this one. It's in color. It's got triangles and circles, and I can follow it a little bit. The head of the family was a guy by the name of Terah, and in Genesis 11, it introduces him at the latter part of that chapter. Terah is Abraham's father. Terah actually had three sons. There are the triangles you can spot on that next line. Abram to the left, and then Nahor and Aaron to the right. So you with me, his three sons? We got the triangles underneath Terah? Okay, now on your notes, it's not triangles, so I shouldn't say triangles, because on your actual sheet in front of you, the sons are squares, rectangles. So you got Terah and three sons, Abraham to the left, Nahor, and then Haran. Now for our discussion today, I'm really just focused on Abraham. You can have fun and chase all the bunnies of looking at his brother's kids. There's an interesting corollary from where Rebecca comes, who's going to end up as Isaac's wife, but I'll let you chase that bunny trail yourself. I want you to see that Abram, which was his first name, he's going to marry, he's going to have three wives. And the two that we're going to be most concerned about today are Sarai, who becomes Sarah, and Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian concubine that he takes when they're down in Egypt, Sarai being his first wife. Later on, he takes a gal by the name of Keturah. So you're following the chart, you get the idea, you see how this is flowing? We've got from Hagar a son named Ishmael, and we'll talk about him in a minute. From Sarah we have a son named Isaac. And then Isaac's going to marry or have as his wife Rebekah, who happens to be from the other half of the family. Rebekah and Isaac, they're going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Your mind's with me? And Jacob's going to end up with 12 sons by two wives and two concubines. And as you probably know, those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm going to try to parse that little by little, but I wanted you to be familiar with how the chart unfolds, whether it's the one in your notes or the one that's on the screen. So now let's take a look, if we could, the travel of the patriarchs. Where did they go? We know who they are: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and likely Joseph. We're going to deal with Joseph as a patriarch. Where did they travel? Where are they from? In the right-hand side of this little chart, which shows up in your notes as well, a little small to read in your notes, but the right-hand side down there is the little country, or the little city-state, if you will, of Ur, U-R. That's the place from which Abraham was called. He comes up the Tigris and Euphrates, up the crescent, the Fertile Crescent, and he ends up in Haran, which is the very top of your chart. And at some point then he starts down through Canaan. He's going to end up in Egypt for a period of time, backtracks into Canaan again, and then from there the rest of the patriarchs are going to move between Canaan and Haran and within Canaan itself. That's the travel that's going on. Now, a word or two about some key cities. I wanted to just mention them before we go any further. The first key city to the furthest south on that chart is Beersheba. Beersheba is a place of seven wells. In fact, that's what the name means. Beersheba means well of seven. And the Hebrew word for seven is almost identical to the Hebrew word for oath or vow. So it became known as the well of vows or oaths. Lots of very important things happened in Beersheba. And I started to show you an archaeological dig of it, but I thought I was getting a little deep. And so I left it off. But this is the place where Hagar is going to go when she wanders with Ishmael and thinks life is over. This is the place where, after Abraham offers Isaac on Mount Moriah, and I'll talk about that in a moment, he comes back to Beersheba. Lots of important things happen in the lives of the patriarchs in the southernmost city of Beersheba. Hebron, which is the next little one up on your map, Hebron was a very early camping place when Abraham first came into Canaan and camped out, and he and Lot were trying to decide which part of the land was going to be whose. Hebron was a major city at that point. Lot choosing the well-watered plains of Jordan and Abraham getting the less exciting sections of Canaan. But Hebron's an important city. Bethel is a city that shows up in several things as Abraham travels through Canaan. And then Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, if historians are correct, is indeed today's Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And in a second, I want to show you some pictures of that. So you got yourself oriented to who we're talking about, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and where they did their travels, the land of the patriarchs, the area from what is currently Iraq, down south of Babylon, the city of Ur, up through most of the major areas of Iraq, and moving through portions of Syria into what's currently Lebanon, parts of Jordan, Israel today, and ultimately Saudi Arabia and Egypt. How many of you went out and bought that exciting little atlas I told you about last week, Bible Lands Then and Now? You were going to get extra points. Okay, she gets the A for today. When I have administrative meetings, I always have a favorite during the meeting, so you're now my current favorite. At the end of today's lesson, I do have that bibliography I promised you, and I would encourage you to get that one little atlas. It's very helpful in orienting yourself to today. All right, so with no further ado, let's talk about Abraham. The name Abram means exalted father. A-B-R-A-M, Abram. It means exalted father. His name gets changed to Abraham. And the heme, if you will, at the end, we call it ham, but if you were pronouncing it with good Hebrew, it would be heme. The prefix heme means many, lots, whole family, nations, lots of folks. So now he's become not only an exalted father, but he is, in essence, the exalted father of many nations. So we need to look at Genesis chapter 12, first couple of verses anyway. Verse 31 of chapter 11, we get the context. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son, and they set out from the Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there for a period of time. Chapter 12, verse number 1, the Lord's going to say to Abram, he's now up in Haran, leave your country, your people, your father's household, go to the land I will show you. Here is his covenant with him. And more about the word covenant in a moment, but at least at this point, I want you to think in terms of solemn vow. This is not a casual promise. This isn't a quid pro quo. You do this, I'll do that. It is unconditional, and it is a solemn vow. It's what's supposed to happen when a man and a woman stands in front of a congregation and says, you are mine for life. It's a solemn vow. It's not a promise, if everything goes good, we'll keep it. It's not a conditional, if you're good, then I'll bless you. It is a unconditional, solemn vow from God to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you are going to be a blessing. Now, if we stopped right there, it sounds very isolated to Abraham himself. It's God and Abraham. I got good things in mind for you, buddy. But that's not the extent of the Abrahamic covenant. It is much more far-reaching. And in fact, you and I are in the next couple of verses. He says in verse number 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You and I were foreseen in the Abrahamic covenant in that last phrase, the blessing that God has in mind for all of us as it started in his blessing to Abraham. So his story, he begins with his call to the promised land. He says, you got to head out, you got to go. Verse 4, Abraham left. I always think it's interesting, those little bitty phrases in God's word. Big deal, leave home. Big deal, leave family. Big deal, leave culture. Big deal, your wife is not really excited about this. Big deal, you don't know where you're going. I've not given you a destination yet. Big deal, you don't know what you're going to do when you get there. And what was Abraham's response? He left. He got up and left. He took off. The Bible says, as the Lord had told him. If ever there was a statement of living by faith, there it is. What God has told us to do, we need to do. So in chapter 13, in his story, and I'm not going to try to tell every detail, I'm giving you a big overview. But after they get into Canaan, he's traveling with his nephew, Lot, and he and his nephew have got to decide where they're going to live. It was a large family. By large, I don't necessarily mean lots of people in the family, although that was true, but large in the sense that they both had large flocks. So they needed lots of land to live. They couldn't live across the brook from each other. Their shepherds and those that were tending the goats and the sheep had to have space for those animals to move out. And so they had to agree who's going to live where. In chapter 13, they're going to separate. It's an interesting story because Lot chooses the primo. It's kind of like when you were a kid and there was one piece of something left and mom said, all right, divide it and the two of you can have it. So then the next fight was who got to cut it, and after that fight, who got which piece. It's kind of like that, only in this case, Abraham took the high road and said, what do you want, Lot? And Lot picks what the Bible calls the well-watered plains of Jordan. Now remember we talked last week about how certain sections of Israel are very fertile. Lots and lots of agriculture to this day is grown. But there are other sections of it that is dirt, ugly, barren desert. And Lot chose the well-watered plains of Jordan, sticking good Abraham with a whole lot less advisable area. There's a great story in Genesis chapter 14 about a battle that takes place with four kings, and at the end of the battle, Abraham does something very interesting. He pays tithes to the king called Melchizedek, and that is picked up for you in the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 7. I could do a whole 3 lesson on that particular event. I'm just going to tell you it's there and go look at it. It's pretty cool. It has some great implications even to today. When we get to chapter 15 now, God's going to take that covenant, that promise, and put a little more meat to it, be a little more specific. In chapter 15, it says, and after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. Where is our reward supposed to come from? Our 401ks? The address of your house? Whether the initials are CDC or MV or, in my case, LN? No. Is it the size of your bank account? No. Is it the kind of car you drive? Well, if you looked at our parking lot, you might think that, but no. Where is our reward to come from? Where is our source of joy? He makes it very clear. You don't have to be afraid, Abram, even though I've stuck you in this very impossible situation. A, I'm your shield, and B, I'm your reward. I don't know what you might be going through in your life today, but I want to remind you that those two promises are still in existence today, for me personally. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised to be my shield and my reward. And that is an application you can make directly out of Scripture. But Abram says, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? We've got a little problem here. You promised to bless me, and through me all these nations. We don't even have one kid. We got a small problem. The word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir. Or the latter part of the previous verse 3, he says, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. In that culture, if you had no children, you left your estate to your favorite and most senior servant. In this case, he had a very senior servant. And he's saying, I can't even leave my earthly goods to any children because I don't have one. I'll have to leave it to my favorite servant. He's thinking through the reality of his situation. And then the Lord comes to him in verse number 4 and says, this man will not be your heir, but a son is coming from your very own body. And he took him outside and he said, hey, just take a peek up into the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Okay, this is a little hard to swallow. Now we go flying through these verses like it's a story in Dr. Seuss's book or something. This is reality. This man has no child. He's in his 90s. He's past childbearing era. His wife is a little ancient. Her body doesn't work near mirror. And God takes him out and says, take a peek at the stars and count them. And that's how many the descendants are going to be from your body. That is tough to take. That's a major issue of faith. I don't know, again, what the issues are in your life, but the major issues of faith, we have a choice. We either take God at His word or call Him a liar. It's really that simple. And look what he does in verse number 6. So Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is God, and I'm not sure why it's not capitalized in our translation, he credited it to him as righteousness. God, like a teacher, had a grade book or something at that point, an accounting, if you will. And when Abram steps out on the limb and says, "Yes, I believe you," God reached over in his book and gave him credit for that statement of faith. In fact, we picked that very verse up in the New Testament the book of Hebrews, where the imposition of the covenant being repeated now, and God saying, "Yeah, I credited it to him for righteousness because of his amount of faith." Now, the covenant gets picked up in the New Testament, Romans 4, Galatians 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, even Hebrews 10. I want to spend just a few seconds, though, talking about this covenant. When you made a covenant, the solemn binding, it had two things, a blessing and a curse associated with it. You keep it, you get the blessings. You don't keep it, you get the curses. Now, in this particular case, it's all blessings. God will later talk about the quality of the obedience of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But at this point, at the point of making the covenant, it is a one-sided covenant. It is God saying, "I'm going to do this," but he ratifies it. Every time in our Bible when a covenant is mentioned, most of the times a covenant is mentioned in our Bible, it is ratified in some way. There's some physical demonstration of we agree. We do that today in our culture by signing something. When you bought your house, you went to someone, there were a bunch of documents, the guy who was loaning you the money and the guy who was selling you the property, all of those people signed documents. You ratified the agreement by a signature. In the Old Testament, it was ratified in a number of different ways. I think in your notes, I indicate that sometimes they did it by the exchange of salt being the item that was common to all cultures and had great value. So if we struck a bargain having to do with maybe the disposition of land, we would trade salt shakers. Not salt shakers, but salt. Or in another case, in the story of Ruth, when they ratified the deal and she, the kinsman redeemer, became the one who took on the bride, it was ratified by taking their shoe off, and a shoe was exchanged. In the New Testament, there is also a ratification. There is also something that's given. There's a physical sign. What is the sign in the New Testament? The shedding of the blood first, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit as the indicator of the covenant and the ratification of that covenant. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, there's a great story. He says in verse number 9, having gone through this, I'm going to do all this. So the Lord says to him, "You bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." These are common items that were used for sacrifice. Abram brought all these, he cut them in two, and he arranged the halves opposite each other. Birds he didn't cut in half. Now, as the sun was setting in verse 12, Abram falls into a deep sleep. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain, not maybe I might keep my word, but know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They're going to be enslaved, they're going to be mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure." So when the sun had set, darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Pause. Back then, one of the ways that you signed, sealed, and delivered a covenant was you took an animal fit for sacrifice, you split it, one half went on this side, one half went on this side. And the two parties that were entering into the agreement that said, "Yeah, we're going to live by whatever the agreement was," they passed between the two cut animals as just a sign, as a symbol. Yeah, we're on, we agree, we're both going to keep the deal. How many people passed through the animals in Genesis 15? Uno. Did Abram pass through? No, he's sound asleep. God has put him aside. He said, Bud, this does not depend on you. This has really nothing to do with your performance, your nature, who you are. This is all on me. And God himself, in the form of this smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, passes down through the pieces. The Abrahamic covenant is not conditional. It's not dependent on Abraham's performance. It is all God, which is pretty outstanding. That's not true of all the other covenants. We have a covenant that shows up. We call it the Edenic, in the Garden of Eden. There's a promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15. He's gonna nip at your heel, but you're going to crush his head. That is a covenant that God makes right then and there to Adam. There's the covenant that he makes with Noah when he says, I'm not going to bring another flood onto the earth in Genesis 9. There's a preservation of humanity. I'm not going to wipe them all out again. That's a covenant. There's a covenant we've just been talking about with Abraham. Later it's going to get repeated to Moses. And in Moses' case, it's conditional. If you read through Leviticus, or the latter part of Exodus, or Exodus, I should say, Leviticus, and then it's repeated in Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy meaning second law, it comes up again. In all of those deals, it's if you do this, 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 then God will do this, this, this. But Abrahamic covenant was not conditional. The Mosaic was. The Levitical condition or covenant that shows up in the latter part of the book of Numbers, it really has to do with God keeping a covenant now based on some performances of the priest. The temple or the tabernacle at that point, and ultimately the temple comes into play. But again, a covenant with a specific purpose. It gets repeated to David, and when it gets to David, really the issue is that the Messiah will come through his family line. When we get to the New Testament, we get something we all call the New Covenant. And you should be smiling now. Many of you are. You get it. It is not the Mosaic Covenant. If we this, then we that. It's not based on sacrifices and the whole sacrificial lifestyle. Can you imagine living like that? Think about that for a minute. Where when you sin, and nobody got up this morning, very few of you, maybe a couple of you, but not me. I can't get to 9 o'clock without my first sin. Actually, I can't get to my shower without an attitude, an idea, a thought. I a sinner, condemned, unclean. And in the Old Testament economy, I would have gotten out of the shower, gone down to the pen, and started looking for my first lamb. And before I could go to work, I'd have to haul down to the tabernacle and hand off a lamb or a turtle dove or something that I had and say, please, go offer this to cover the sin that occurred before I got out of the shower. And maybe I'd go to work, and before lunchtime, I'd be irritated at somebody or something would be wrong, and my heart would condemn me. I'd have to go home and grab another something and haul down to the tabernacle. The smell of the shedding of blood, the atrocity, the grossness of it, the pictures associated with it. You know, when we see it in modern-day art, it's also nice and neat and tidy. They had blood running over large areas. Sections of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple were covered in blood. When we get to the New Testament, turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we got some good news. And that ought to put a smile on everybody's face. There is a new covenant, not one rooted in the shedding of blood, not one rooted in these covenants that we've just talked about. Hebrews chapter 9. It actually starts in 8. I think your notes say 8:18, but I want to go to, we'll start with chapter 9. It says in chapter 9, and really, let me pause a second. I want to back up just a little bit. In chapter 8, we start talking about there's a high priest of a new covenant. A new covenant that is not appointed with sacrifices. It was a covenant that was established when Christ gave himself on the cross. Then you get into chapter 9, and it starts talking about the blood of Christ in verse 11. Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Then I jumped over to verse number 18 of chapter 9, where it says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. The new covenant is established on blood. Old covenant was established on blood, the shedding of the sacrifices. New Testament, there had to be, according to Leviticus 11:19, the shedding of blood, or there could be no keeping of the covenant. Whose blood was shed on our behalf? Jesus Christ's blood was shed. The new covenant is not established on me running down with a turtle dove or a goat or a lamb. It's by recognition that on that cross, Christ hung for me. And with the shedding of his blood, he completed the keeping of the covenant. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, it talks about these people are going to be my people and I'm going to choose to be their God. On what basis? My performance? No. On the basis of the fact that Jesus hung on the cross, shed his blood, and the covenant was established. It's a new covenant. It's not built on running down to the tabernacle or the temple with a sacrifice. It's built on the acknowledgement that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And that ought to put a smile on anybody's face in any set of circumstances. The new covenant. Then there's a little chart for you that I put in there that kind of breaks down that whole Abrahamic covenant. At the end of the covenant period in our Bible, back to Genesis, he's going to have a son. Now, he does not have the promised son. He gets antsy. Have you ever felt like God was going to do something for you, but he took a little too long, so you decided to take a few things in your own hands and help him out a little? Maybe you're praying for something in the life of your husband, and you've been praying for it for a while and it hasn't happened, so you decided to just kind of maneuver things a little to make it happen. That's exactly what happens in the life of Abraham and his dear wife. They kibitz to each other and say, hey, nothing happening, no babies, how can we have a nation that counts like the stars in the sky? I tell you what, take my handmaid Hagar and have a child by her. And he does so. And in so doing, he has the son named Ishmael. And Ishmael is a study in itself, and we're not going to get off on it, but Ishmael becomes the head of a nation today that creates enormous difficulties even in our culture. He is the father of the nations that are in opposition to Israel. And that whole issue, the description of Ishmael, the very first time God describes him, is still a very accurate description of the people that hate Israel today. But some 13 years later, Abraham is now 86, was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. He's now 13 years later, and lo and behold, his dear wife is pregnant, and she eventually has a son. In Genesis 17, the son's name is Isaac. Now, by the way, his name means laughter. And this is a great story for you to read, but what happens is God tells Abraham he's going to have a son. Abraham and Sarah now hear from God, and Sarah laughs. She just, ha, you got to be kidding. It would be in my condition, having had a hysterectomy 15 years ago, if I got married and suddenly I announced I was going to have a child. The ha, 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 ain't happening. That was Sarah's response. And the laughter that happened at that time, the laughter in God's face, turns around to be the name they named the kid when God finally does what he promised. The name Isaac means laughter. Now, Hagar and Ishmael are going to get sent away. They're going to be sent away because Isaac is not going to be able to have the life he needs to have and the stories that are going to unfold if Ishmael's right there and there is a constant difficulty between the two. So Hagar and Ishmael are going to be sent away in Genesis 21 and some verses following. At which point we get to Genesis 22, and I want you to turn your Bibles there because this is a very important period in time in Abraham's life and ultimately in Isaac's. Isaac is offered as a sacrifice. Most of you know this story. The story is, according to chapter 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He didn't say, I'm not sure that's really you, Lord, try again. There have been times in my life when I thought God wanted me to do something, and I've even been so crass as to say, God, call me by my social security number so I know it's really me that you want to do this. Abraham didn't do it. He hears the voice of the Lord. He responds, here am I. Then the Lord said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, most of you know that story. I've got a couple of pieces of art. This one is a kind of a well-known one. He would have built some sort of a temporary altar at this place. And there's one more slide, which I think is a piece of important art. That's Rembrandt's version of it. The offering of the sacrifice, though, is significant for lots of reasons. You know the story. You know that he actually follows through. The son says, Dad, I see the altar. I see the wood. I see the fire. I don't see the sacrifice. I don't see the lamb or the goat or whatever. And his father replies and says, God will himself provide a sacrifice, which is certainly the precursor to the new covenant. In fact, he actually places his son up there, and I've had many a fun hour trying to imagine whether or not he actually bound his son. And his son is on there, the wood is underneath him to ignite with the fire at the appropriate time. The sacrifice must be killed. And the Bible gives you the very clear picture that Abraham takes the knife in his hand. And it is my personal belief that he actually starts on the downward side of that motion before God stops him and says, whoa, whoa, look over here. Got a little lamb for you. Going to provide for the sacrifice. What's very interesting to me, though, is where this happens. Mount Moriah is, for most scholars, settled in understanding that it is really the center part of what we now know as Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, in the center of Jerusalem, in the old city, the focal point, the center of everything, even today, is the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount constitutes everything you can see there in the center. It's got a humongous wall around it, and in the center is a Muslim mosque. And there is various accoutrements that have to do with worshiping Allah on the top of the Temple Mount. Where the Temple Mount is today is believed to be the place where the temples were built down through the time of Israel. The first temple having been built by Solomon, destroyed. Remember, we talked about this last week. When it was destroyed, the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed. They went away into exile. When they came back 70 years later, they rebuilt the temple. That's Zerubbabel's temple. It was a very cheap version. They did not have money. They did not have resources. Built again on the same place. Similar sizing, not the same size, but similar in scope. That temple gets, if you will, rebuilt. Really, it's a brand new, gorgeous edifice by Herod, and he builds what the Jews today call the second temple. They don't even recognize Zerubbabel's. One is Solomon, two is Herod. All of that took place up on what's known today as the Temple Mount. That is the location that's believed to be Mount Moriah. Now, in your description of chapter 22, you're going to see it talks about him going up, and I gave you two slides so you could understand that. This mount, if you were down, this would be the southern section. If you were down here, you can see that it's up on a mountain. And I got one more slide that'll even tell you a little bit better about how it is. Now you can really see up in the center section of that picture is the Temple Mount. We're way down in the valley now. So if the scholars are correct, and to the best of my knowledge, I would say they are, Mount Moriah is in fact Temple Mount today. We're going to talk a lot more about the temple. Sarah and Abraham are going to die in chapter 23, or between 23 and 25, I should say. They're going to get buried in a cave at Machpelah. And that cave actually is the place where Isaac and Rebekah eventually are buried, and Jacob and Leah. And I got a nice picture of what's there today. That is a whole big hootie-doo that's been built, as happens so often in the Near East. But this is the place where Sarah and Abraham, the cave of Machpelah. So that's Abraham. We doing okay with Abraham? Let's keep going. Isaac, his name means laughter. We've already talked a little bit about his life. What's interesting to me about Isaac is there's not a whole lot in the Bible about Isaac. In fact, most of the stories that are about Isaac are actually focused on someone else. In the case of his being offered at Mount Moriah, the focus is really on his dad. There's some great stories in Genesis 24 about the getting of his wife, Rebekah. Some wonderful things to teach there. there is a great little thing to do with your kids as it relates to Rebecca because of the amount of water. She is kind of a test, is the one that comes to the well and waters all of Eliezer, the servant who's sent to find him Isaac a wife. She ends up watering all the camels. And if you figure out how much a camel can drink and how many camels there were, she was there literally all day long hauling up 30-pound jars of water. It's quite a story, and the kids really get into it when you tell it. He ends up having two sons, and his two sons are named Jacob and Esau. Esau doesn't get a lot of play in our Bible either. The word Esau meaning hairy. He was a ruddy man with lots of hair. He was a manly man, and his name actually even means hairy. The stories that focus on the adult portion of Isaac's life are in Genesis 26. What's fascinating to me is they mirror stories about his dad. He too lies about his wife. She's not my wife, she's my sister. Same thing Abraham does. And also he goes to the Philistine king, probably the son of the one Abraham went to, and negotiates water rights, Abimelech. Kind of a very similar parallel to the life of his dad. We do, however, see in Genesis 26 that covenant being re-ratified, re-emphasized, as it's coming down through the line of Isaac. And so if you go to Genesis chapter 26, it starts in verses 4 and 5, it's mentioned. He says, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'm going to give them all these lands, and through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws, so Isaac stayed there. If you drop down to verses 24 and 25 of that same chapter, there's an event taking place in his life. They were quarreling over the water rights, and we're going to get this repeated from God to him in verse 24. That night the Lord appeared to him, said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid. Have we heard that before? Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham, the one that I counted righteous. And of course, he builds an altar there and calls on the name of the Lord. So good old laughter, Isaac himself marries a woman named Rebekah. And he's at age 60 when he has his two sons, Esau and Jacob. In Genesis chapter 35, there is a description that the elder son would serve the younger. Not culturally appropriate. In that culture, the oldest son got everything, a double portion of whatever. If you had so many lands and so many flocks, then you were dividing it among your sons. Girls didn't get much. The oldest son got the double portion. They got twice as much as anyone else. It is prophesied, if you will, in Genesis 25:23, that the elder's going to serve the younger. In other words, Jacob is going to get the better end of the deal. Now, he gets it through deceit, but he's going to get it. And Mom understands that as they're at their birth. Genesis 27, Isaac's over 100 years old. He wants to bless his sons. There is the great story there of how... Well, it's turned 27. Jacob is going to get Isaac's blessing. How does he do it? He connives. The name Jacob means conniver or supplanter. One translation had it sneaky one. He is the one that's wheeling and dealing to get his way. His entire life is wheeling and dealing. And God even uses that on him. If you remember when he goes to get his wives, he wheels and deals and is trying to get his wife Rachel, and instead he gets Leah, the ugly one, first, and then has to work another 7 years to get the one he wanted in the first place, because his father-in-law wheeled and dealed on him. However, at the point of the blessing, which we're in Genesis 27, he's gonna kind of work with his mom, Rebecca, who's got no doubt where the conniving came from. She's going to be a cohort here in trying to make Dad think that Jacob is really Esau and get the blessing. And, you know, they put a little stuff on his arm so it feels real hairy, and she cooks up the favorite stuff that Esau would have cooked because he was a hunter, and they fake that out to get the blessing. Ultimately, there is the blessing that's begged from Dad for the older son, but it's certainly not the original blessing. So now we're into Jacob. Jacob is he's going to be at war with his brother from the get-go. His brother is going to end up living in Edom. And if we had the map back up, Edom is on the other side of the River Jordan, on the other side of the Dead Sea. It's down in an area that's not too nice. And so Jacob's brother Esau is going to reside in Edom. At some point, not only did Jacob get the blessing, he's going to get the birthright. Two very important things in that culture, the blessing from the father and then the birthright. And he sneaks a way to get the birthright by getting Esau to sell it for a bowl of stew. He's starving to death, or thinks he's starving to death, which is a joke, but he's so hungry, he's willing to give away his birthright. Now, if you think about that, that is pretty dumb. I've been hungry a few times in my life. When I came out of Mongolia, I'd spent 10 days in Mongolia eating virtually nothing. And I hit Beijing on our way out of the country. I was starving to death, I thought, that first night in that restaurant. I remember ordering one of everything. We went to a McDonald's, and I am not kidding you, I ordered one of everything on the menu. And in Japan, you don't get your own table. If there's a chair, somebody sits there. And so Dennis and I were sitting at a four-seater table, and on my thing is one of everything. I got McNuggets, I got a cheeseburger, I got a Big Mac, I got French fries, I got apple pie, I had milk, Coke, coffee, I had it all sitting, and two little Japanese people sit down with this little bitty lunch, whatever they had, they thought we were insane. I was really hungry that day, but I would not have sold my birthright for a bowl of chili. Esau, in his poor condition of understanding who he was and what God had for him, sold his birthright in Genesis 25. All right, Jacob then starts to do some traveling around Canaan. He's going to end up going up into the Haran issue region that we've already talked about. The promise is reiterated in chapter 28. If you looked at verses 13 to 15, the promise now that's been given to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, is now reiterated to Jacob. Let's see, I'm in 28:13-15. 28:13. There stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and now he's added Isaac, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. He's laying there. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will be spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, and your offspring, I am with you, will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to do. So Isaac, the promise to Abraham, reiterated Isaac, is now reiterated to Jacob. His name is going to get changed in chapter 32 from Jacob, meaning sneaky one, to the title of Prince of Peace, or excuse me, Prince of God. And the word Israel means Prince of God. During a fussing time with God on the Jabbok River, his name gets changed from Conniver. And from that moment forward, the rest of his life, he limps. God touched him on his thigh. And there was a consequence to his conniving. Yes, God from that point forward used him in some significant ways, but he limped the rest of his life. And there's an incredible story or application there for us. He's going to prosper greatly. He's going to get Leah and Rachel as wives. He's going to, at some point, decide he wants to go make up with his brother Esau and tries to do so. And eventually, he has 12 sons. Now, the 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. If you've always wondered where they came from, this is where they came from. And we've got, again, a map to just remind you that when they eventually spread out, after Canaan is conquered, this is the story of Joshua. But the 12 tribes, Simeon in the far south, Judah, then Benjamin, then Dan, keep going. Manasseh's on two sides. Remember, there were three tribes on the Transjordan side, the right side. Manasseh gets on both sides, but Gad and Reuben are on the Transjordan. Anyway, those names are the sons of Jacob. So you've got sons of Jacob by Rachel. There are two of them. The 11th and 12th children. Joseph was number 11, Benjamin's number 12. Leah, the handmaid, she had the first sets. She's got Reuben, he's number 1. Simeon is number 2. Levi, I believe, is number 3, and so on. Then Rachel's handmaid's going to have two, Dan and Naphtali. And then, yes, Rachel's handmaid. And then Leah's handmaid, Zilpah, she's going to have Gad and Asher. So 12 sons to Jacob, a daughter by the name of Dinah. But 12 sons. So all those stories about the 12 sons the 12 tribes rather, are rooted in Jacob's sons. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the tribes of Judah. And hopefully for some of you, a light bulb just went on, that you understand where those 12 tribes came from. Let's go to the next one, which is the 11th son, the son of Joseph, the son Joseph, Rachel's son Joseph. If you went to Genesis chapter 30, you're going to see that the story of Joseph starts to unfold. He's got, at that time, 10 brothers. His younger brother Benjamin has not been born yet. He is born at the point of the story, but Joseph is number 11. His life is covered the last part of the book of Genesis. From chapters 37 really on are all about Joseph and his interaction with his family. His actual birth occurs way back here in Genesis chapter 30. Now, he's going to have two sons while he's in Egypt. Remember, the story of Joseph circles around. At 17, his brothers sell him into slavery. And the slavery camp ends up taking Joseph into Egypt. When he's into Egypt, there's a bunch of incredible stories about not good things happening to him until finally he works his way up to being number two in the nation. He's Pharaoh's number two guy. But he starts out as a sold slave, 17-year-old boy, petrified. And over the course of those stories, he ends up being that second in command. When he's second in command, God gives him a vision about an incredible famine that's going to occupy the entire region. That same famine was affecting Jacob and the rest of his sons. And they were having a hard time living. So at some point, they're going to want to go to Egypt because Joseph has been allowed by God during the plentiful years to bank it. He's got silos full of food. And so the region turns to Egypt to be able to survive. When the region turns to Egypt in order to survive, it affects Jacob and his sons. And they end up sending down to Egypt so that they can have food. And the story of how Joseph recognizes them, then deals with them, and the coming together of that family is the substance of the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. What's interesting to me is at this point, Joseph has two sons, one named Ephraim and one named Manasseh. Now, what you should have got when we were looking at that little chart is, wait a minute, Manasseh isn't one of the names of Jacob's sons. Did anybody catch that? Neither is Ephraim. And if you were counting and looking, one of Leah's sons isn't up there. Which one isn't up there? Levi. And the reason Levi's not up there is because God is going to set that tribe aside as being the priestly tribe that he's going to entrust with responsibilities having to do with the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. So they're not going to get land. They're not going to get rooted in being an agriculturally based tribe. They're going to get their livelihood by what happens through the commerce of the temple itself or the tabernacle. So Levi gets no land. Joseph is not going to get land, and instead his two sons will be slipped into the 12 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as a matter of fact, Manasseh is the strongest of them all. It is the largest territory and the strongest tribe of them all. So Manasseh and Ephraim are the grandsons of Jacob. Levi doesn't get land, and Joseph is represented by his two sons. Okay. Joseph is going to eventually die at the ripe old age of 110 and get buried in Shechem, according to Exodus 13 and Joshua 24, which was his requirement. Even though he was originally buried in Egypt, he wanted to go back and be buried in the hometown. Well, I said we would, at the end of each one of these lessons, ask ourselves the question, so what? Okay, so this is some pretty cool stuff, and we're starting to get the patriarchs, and it makes sense, and we're starting to flow down through history, and I can go back and read the chapters of Genesis this week and put them in a closet in a place that works. But so what? What does that do for you? And I think the lesson that I took away has to do with the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, and I may not be pronouncing that right, but the word covenant is a very powerful one in the Hebrew language. That covenant was so very clearly expressed to Abraham. It was reaffirmed to Isaac. It was reaffirmed to Jacob. It shows up in the dealings with Joseph. The patriarchs got the message. God put himself on the line. He selected them and said, I'm going to have a relationship with you. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. The so what is God wants to have a binding relationship not only with Israel but with us. It is just as binding, just as personal, just as meaningful, just as significant that he chooses to put himself on the line and have a relationship with me or you. You say, sure, you don't know my life. God doesn't want to have a thing to do with it. Look, there was a little sidebar in there, the lapses of faith of Abraham. There are lapses of faith all through our Bible and the heroes of our Bible. God is not looking for perfect people. He's looking for his people. He's not looking for a perfect person to have a relationship with. He's looking to have a relationship with the people who will look to his son, and by virtue of the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 10, this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. But now I'm going to put the laws in their minds, and I'm going to write it on their hearts, not on tablets, not on a scroll, but in our hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. God is looking to have a relationship with me. And he's looking to have a relationship with you. And he's willing to commit himself on a covenantal basis, which ought to make us go, wow. Let's pray together. Lord, the patriarchs in the Old Testament are full of cool stories. But the real message is the fact that you put yourself on the line. You made an agreement, a solemn vow. You declared that you wanted, through Abraham, to have a special relationship with a people. For reasons known only to yourself, you chose to express your love through that covenant. And according to the New Testament, that same opportunity exists for us. That if we by faith would come and put ourselves at the foot of the cross and accept the fact that the death of Christ paid the penalty, that we can enter into the new covenant. That covenant being just as dynamic and just as binding as the one you started with Abraham. Father, help me today to look to you as the keeper of the covenant, to look to you in graciousness and gratefulness, rather, that you've chosen to bind yourself that way, and if you will, to wallow in grace. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. It would not have been any fun without you.